All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. We left off with the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph, bring the baby Jesus into the temple. And at the same time, God had earlier spoken to a man named Simeon, who was waiting for, it says, the consolation of Israel, the comforter of Israel. And he was told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And the expectation going back even to Eden, before the expulsion, that God had promised that one would come. And every generation had been waiting and anticipating this, and here's a man aware of the promises that had been given for several thousand years at this point. And in his lifetime, it's going to happen, and he will see the Lord's Messiah. The Lord brings him into the temple, and he sees this poor family. We know they were poor because of the offering that they offered. And this little baby, just a few weeks old, and that little one, out of probably hundreds, if not thousands, that were in the temple courts that day, there for the same purposes, this is the one. Nothing extraordinary about his appearance, certainly nothing extraordinary about the appearance of his parents. And yet, by revelation from God, this is indeed the one. And he comes and he takes the child into his arms. There in verse 28, and he says in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And that's where we left off. We dealt with the promise that was going to come, that God had promised a deliverer. And when we talked about the idea of salvation, as was expected in the Old Testament, as well as here, that very often when you see the word salvation, we automatically jump to the idea that we're talking about the salvation of my soul, eternal life. And very often it is, but especially in the Old Testament, that's not always the case. That we are talking about temporal deliverance, that we are talking about national deliverance. Very often in the Psalms, David is beset with the armies of foreigners trying to invade and conquer Israel, and praying for God's salvation, and that's God's intervention to protect the nation. At the time of the events that we're seeing here in Luke chapter 2, and for hundreds of years before, Israel had been under the domination of foreign powers, initially Babylon, followed by the Persians, the Greeks. That would be between the two Testaments. Lots happening there. And if you're coming on Sunday nights, we allude to that a little bit, and we'll be alluding to that quite a bit as in our study of Daniel. And then the Romans. And the Romans were in charge at the time of the events here in Luke chapter 2. There had not been a king, the promised king, of the lineage of David on the throne since 586 B.C. And so for nearly 600 years, they have been under foreign domination. And yet this one, the Messiah, would be of the lineage of David, would be the heir to the throne of David, and this one is the Messiah. As you read through your Old Testament, the political expectations of Messiah are plentiful. Matter of fact, there's more of those than there are of the idea of spiritual salvation. The idea of a ruling and reigning Messiah are the dominant thought in your Old Testament. Now, the suffering Savior is there. And we see that extensively in a few places. We see that in Psalm 22. We see that in Isaiah 52 and 53 particularly. But there's some other places as well. And yet, when we are stuck in the middle of a political tragedy, under the oppression of enemies, those who are making life hard for us, who mock our religion, who mock our God, and we want God to show himself powerful and deliver us from those circumstances. And so that becomes the thing that's in the forefront of our mind. By the way, we need to make sure that, I harp on this from time to time, that that does not become the case with us. We have no biblical promise that God will deliver us from the wicked who may be ruling and gaining the social ascendancy and political ascendancy in our own nation. We have no promises that God made to the United States. I know some people will take passages out of context and somehow or another the United States is now the promised land and the privileged people. I'm sorry, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. That's wishful thinking. We have no promises. Our citizenship is in heaven. And our greatest expectation is the kingdom coming, not the United States of America, as much as we may love our nation. And so he deals with the things up there through verse 33. And then he pauses and he says there in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. Now they already knew a great deal of this. They would have known this as far as the teaching that they had received growing up through the synagogue, the reading of the scriptures, the anticipation of the Messiah. They had been told, Mary had been told by the angel and Joseph had received it in a dream, and I'm sure there'd been some communication between the two of them, the things that they had received. And there's the announcement that the shepherds brought to them. They had lots of information. They had special revelation that was given to them regarding these things. And yet the fact that without connection to these other people, who are these shepherds? I don't know. I've never met these guys before. And here they come seeking us out to tell us by revelation from an angel information that God had given to us earlier. But how would the shepherds know? This information was up in Nazareth. Word may have spread if you're looking at it from how could this humanly have gotten there, but it came by revelation. And of course they were declaring that the angel had given them this information. They're in the temple. And some old guy walks up to them and tells them these things. Some stranger. And they marveled at the things that were spoken. And then it says in verse 34 that Simeon blessed them. We don't so much see that in our day as far as somebody, a senior saint perhaps, might see this over at Christian wedding ceremony where the pastor will lay his hands on the shoulder of the bride and groom and pray over them that God's blessing, hand of blessing would be on their lives together. I've shared a number of times years ago, Aaron and I went and visited, a gentleman named D. Edmund Hebert, whose books I have read and used extensively, and I've given them to some of our young preachers as well. Dr. Hebert was a godly scholar, and when I went and saw him, I believe, Aaron, he was what, 84, 85, something like that? And he had been stone deaf since the 50s. Could speak, he lost his hearing when he was in his 20s, but he was stone deaf. And I went and saw him, and I had heard about him, and I'd never met him. And we spent about an hour, just a wonderful afternoon with him. We were with him for an hour or two. And then before we left, he says, let me pray with you too. And we're standing in his driveway. This is in California. And he came and he put his arms around us and he prayed for God's blessing. And, something comparable to that was going on with Simeon praying a blessing on these two. And then he said unto Mary, this is almost a parenthetical thing. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So an expansion on the prophecy. What is going to happen? We know biblically, according to the New Covenant, according to what we see in Romans chapter 11, some other places as well, that there's going to come a day when you're going to see the national salvation of Israel. Not a remnant, but all Israel will be saved. Now, this comes at the end of the tribulation where the survivors are the remnant. But 100% of that remnant will be saved. It says all Israel will be saved. And yet here we have a mix. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many. In the Greek language, there are, of course, synonyms like we have in English, and sometimes we take several different words in the Greek language and translate them into one word in English. And fall is one of those words. In this, we could talk about, I stumbled and I fell, I bruised my knee, but I'm okay, I'm alright, I'm fine. Here we're talking about a devastating fall. One that leads to destruction. And the loss of all. If I'm religious, and the vast majority of the world is religious, and even that fairly large slice of the world that would embrace some form of Christendom, Christianity in some way, shape, or form, the vast majority of those folks are lost. Their hope, their expectation is in the wrong thing. We'll be talking about that a little bit in the morning service. They are trusting in the church. They're trusting in their good works. They're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in their confirmation. They're trusting in the fact that they believe in God. I mean, how many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and they immediately said, well, I believe in God. I'm good to go. When Jesus came, when he started his earthly ministry, there was initially, especially in Galilee, a huge amount of enthusiasm. We see the crowds of thousands that followed him. And it wasn't just to see the miracles, although that would certainly generate a big following. You would have all these people. I mean, think about this. For a window of time in Galilee anyway, there were probably almost no people with any long-term debilitating illnesses or things of that nature. They followed Jesus to be healed. They followed Jesus so they could see people being healed. But they also came to hear him. When he fed the multitudes, they had been with Jesus for 3 days. They were following him not to see things, but to hear things. And there were a great many fair-weather disciples, people that were enthusiastic, people that had the political expectation that this is the guy, we're seeing the miracles, we're hearing him expound the Old Testament, talking about the kingdom and so forth, and we are anticipating the political deliverance. This is the man. He's of the right lineage, it's the right time, he's doing these miracles. And yet when it didn't begin to pan out like they had anticipated, they turned their backs on Jesus. And when Jesus turned to Peter and the other disciples and said, will you also go away? Peter's response was, to whom shall we go? You have the words of, talk to me,
eternal life.
See, here's the difference. Yes, the disciples, the 12, the apostles, were also looking for political deliverance. This is why they were arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest and so forth. But they also understood the idea of repentance. The fact that we are sinners. Peter had said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Well, follow me and henceforth I'll make you fishers of men. He understood that this is the salvation of the soul, as well as the anticipation of the salvation of the nation. But the vast majority didn't get that part, which is frankly the most important part, because you can't have the salvation of the nation without the salvation of the soul. I think it was William Quayle who was a Methodist preacher of over 100 years ago, said that if you want to have a moral and upstanding and God-fearing and law-abiding nation, you need to have a regenerate citizenry. People need to be born again. And so as Jesus has his earthly ministry, as he's performing the miracles, as he's preaching and teaching the truth. By the way, it doesn't matter. Voice of experience. Leo was there one time when this happened at a conference. It doesn't matter how clearly you're declaring the truth. Some people will latch onto a phrase or a sentence or something you said and will immediately read into it the expectation that they want. I had been preaching on something that condemned the very thing that they thought I was endorsing. And they got all excited after the message because, oh, he's a supporter of this. They were all jazzed and excited about this. And it's like, I'm sorry, but you weren't listening. And you have multitudes listening to Jesus preach. And yet the vast majority of them, at least in the beginning, didn't get it. John the Baptist said, preach this, repent. Jesus said, repent. Change your mind. About what? About your sin. I didn't call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And yet they didn't want that. Or they didn't get it. People who are so absorbed in their self-righteousness cannot see themselves as sinners. And very often if you share the gospel with people like that, they take great offense that you would see them as a sinner. And you can show them from the scripture. I'm just telling you what the Bible has to say. And they get all indignant. And then if they recognize that this is that why we need a, come on, we get to the point. He is the Savior. He's the Savior, which means I need saving. I think part of this, we've gotten so used to the concept or hearing that word Savior that we have lost the significance that implies that you need to be saved. And some have promoted the idea, which I fully endorse, that we use the idea of being rescued from the consequences of our sin. Conveys the same idea. And our modern thinking sometimes clarifies things. And so there's going to be a division regarding Messiah. If he was the political deliverer, everybody would flock to him. Everybody would embrace him. This is the guy we want. But if there are conditions, if there are demands, repentance, you are sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness. That the Messiah comes to grant forgiveness of sins. Come on, that's the last verse of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. The idea of forgiveness. The most important part of it. The part that the Gentiles benefit from. And yet the part that's so much ignored. And so some will stumble over this idea. That Messiah is not what they expect, that the crucifixion, of course, will disillusion virtually everybody, including the 12. Or the 11. Our Lord said that they love darkness rather than light, and their fall shall lead to the loss of all. But we have the antithesis, the opposite, the rising. By the way, the word again does not occur in the original language. For the fall and rising of many. There are those who will trust in this Messiah. They will receive the salvation of their souls. They will be guaranteed a resurrection in glory, just as Jesus was raised in glory. And of course, that word rising is used in contrast with the idea of fall. And is synonymous with the idea of salvation. So you're going to have those that are going to reject Messiah, they're going to reject their Savior, and of course suffer the consequences of their own sin and lose all. And there will be those, the remnant, at this point, that will trust Him and will rise. And then he says that the thoughts of many may be exposed, would be exposed. It's kind of interesting. We often realize, in our day-to-day goings on, we realize that most of the time there's more than two choices. I mean, we like to simplify and say, well, you got A or B. What do you want? Well, I'd like this, and we want adjustments and stuff. We want, you know, a fourth or eighth choice or whatever the case may be. When it comes to Jesus, there's only two options. I can reject him, and I may have all sorts of reasons for rejecting it. My own self-righteousness, that I just don't believe, I choose to believe something else. This guy, I think he has a better idea. I think I have a better idea. Or I can simply humble myself and repent and trust him as my Savior. So the false answers are as many as you can possibly fathom. More than you can fathom. But there's only one true response. And people have opinions. You don't have a great deal of neutrality when it comes to Christ. Virtually none, if we're honest. He is either who he says he is, or he's an imposter or a madman. You're not left with other options. A sign that will be spoken against, the wording there conveys the idea that this is continuous action. And to this day, 2,000 years later, this is the case. It's amazing how many people, especially these days, of course we're seeing it in America, this has been going on all over the world, different places, different times and so forth, how many people speak against the Christ and mock and ridicule the idea of Christ. When we had the rise of liberal theology 100 years ago, they mocked the idea of the virgin birth. They mocked the idea of a physical resurrection. They mocked the idea of the substitutionary atonement. They mocked all the critical components of saving faith, which means that they will fall. The people who had the greatest knowledge, and the Bible talks about this, I wouldn't trade places for them for anything in the world, for the whole world. Because here, those who had the greatest knowledge will also suffer the greatest consequences. Especially since they bent over backwards to try to dissuade other people from believing as well. Romans 1 deals with that idea. And then we have that little parenthetical thing there in verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Mary has just given birth to her firstborn. We have divine revelation as to the nature of this child. Virgin conceived and born. Revelation given by strangers and angels and God himself regarding the nature of this child and what he would do, that this is the long-awaited Messiah. And you can imagine the joy and enthusiasm and excitement and pride of this young mother. And then she's told something that is utterly antithetical to how she feels. That a sword will pierce through her own heart also. And of course, we're not talking about a physical sword. Almost certainly Mary died an elderly lady. But we see her son. She knows his identity. She knows who this is. And she also saw the miracles too. And she was with the disciples in the upper room there in Acts chapter 1. But she saw him rejected. She saw him mocked and ridiculed. And she stood and she watched him die. And I don't know if she had a greater hope of the resurrection than the disciples had. Were her hopes dashed? Or was she just disillusioned and confused? I would probably say there's a combination of those things. We see that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. I think it wasn't she was just reveling over these things. I think she's trying to figure it out too. What does this mean? What does this mean? That I will suffer great grief because of this son of mine. What does that mean? I know who he is. I know what the Old Testament says. Why would I suffer great grief? And yet, knowing the full gospel accounts, the New Testament accounts, we can see very much how that would indeed be the case. That the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. And I switched those two in the outline, dealing with the fact that there is no neutral ground in Jesus. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a point of view on this. And the more informed people are, the more they hear the gospel, the more the division increases. It's a fascinating thing. You look at the history of revival, the history of gospel preaching, the history of the awakenings, and the division that caused. When George Whitefield was preaching in Charleston, South Carolina, the established church took great aid, and it created a great schism there in 1700s Charleston, South Carolina, which was a large city at the time. I mean, large by about the size of Puyallup. But the city was divided. Some embracing the doctrine of the new birth that was preached by Whitefield, and some embracing a works salvation or salvation by baptism that was promoted by the Anglican church there in Charleston. By the way, before the Civil War, the dominant church in the South was the Episcopal Church. The Baptist church that dominates in the South is a result of awakenings that took place after the Civil War. And so there was very little gospel in the South prior to the Civil War. There were some, but not at all like it was in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and so forth. And so you had this great schism. There was the preaching of the gospel immediately caused a division. We see this with Paul and Barnabas. Part of the city sided with them, and some part of the city sided with these folks. It always creates a schism, a division. Save your notes. We'll deal with Anna next time, because I want to spend a little bit of time with her. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for opening our eyes that we have trusted Christ as our Savior, that we see Him is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that we need to repent, and that He is the Savior from our sins, and He will establish a literal physical kingdom that we'll be part of as well. But Father, spiritual salvation precedes temporal salvation, political salvation. So Father, thank you for what Christ has done to resolve ultimately both problems. Father, may our trust be in Him and Him alone, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.